when they gave us the topic of endurance, I was challenged by it, because the thing that sort of came to mind was, you learned it back in high school or junior high, the poem, or the, I guess it's prose. There's this, "Breathe there the man with soul so dead who never to himself has said, 'This is my home, my native land,'" and you get that feeling, you know, of patriotism, and it goes on, "This man without the country." But I thought actually we could paraphrase that and say, "Breathe there the Christian who never has been so pressed that he said, 'I just can't go on. I'm going to give up. It's just not worth it. The struggle and the problems and the challenge, I'm just not equal to it.'" Wonder if there's anybody here in the room today who's never experienced that since you've been a Christian. Well, I think we're all in good company. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted us to, if you didn't know it, to learn this chorus, because this to me is the key in the heart of it. It will be worth it all when we see his dear face. And if you aren't looking forward to that time that you're going to stand before him, and as Revelation tells there, it describes all the wonders and all the glories of heaven, and yet it says, "And we shall see him face to face." And that's what it's going to be like. Shall we pause for just a word of prayer? Would you open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Acts? This is an outstanding portion in the scripture that's familiar to most of you, I'm sure. It has to do with the life of the Apostle Paul as he was concluding a journey and facing some very real issues. And to me, it's one of the perhaps most deeply emotional chapters in all of scripture. Sometimes I get a little perturbed about people who feel like Christians shouldn't be emotional. There are those who sort of feel like Christians ought to be very stoical about everything, that they don't show much joy and they don't show their heartaches and they don't show their sorrows. We just move through life unperturbed. I don't believe that. I believe a Christian is deeply involved. Of course, I don't mean we go on emotional binges as such, but we are emotional creatures. And this, to me, is one of the most deeply moving of all the portions of Scripture, when you see the very definitely human element in the life of Paul. He had been traveling, as the verses tell us before that. They had traveled great distances, and he had those with him. But as they approached Ephesus, and this we'll pick up our reading in verse 17 and read on through the rest of the chapter. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Have you ever been part of a group like that? One that was dear to your heart and you were going to have to leave them. You perhaps have been a teacher of a little Bible study or maybe a larger study, and you've had to go on someplace else. And the thought of leaving that dear, dear group of Christians, knowing that grievous wolves would come in, that they would be tempted and that they would be tried, and that you might never see them again on this side of glory, it's one of the most heart-rending things that Christians have to go through. And I think Paul and those who were with him, who loved him so deeply, were very, very close to heaven that day in this time of fellowship and the time of separating, knowing that the next time they visited each other would be in the presence of the Lord. But Paul just laid his whole life open before them, because he said, you know what my life's been like. I've lived here with you. I've supported myself. I didn't ask you to support me. I worked and supported myself and those who were with me. You've watched me in every way. You've known how I've lived. You've watched me. You know that I have ministered not only in the physical care, but that I have taught you. I've held back nothing, not a thing that was profitable for you have I withheld. And so now that this which lies ahead, and if you are familiar with the background, you'll remember that they didn't want him to go. The other Christians tried to keep him from going because there was this strong feeling that he was going into trouble, and there were those who wanted to have him avoid it. And yet the pressure was so upon him, as he said, he was so bound in his own spirit that he had to go. The thing that was in his mind was that he had a gift of money to take to the Jews in Jerusalem, who were very legalistic, who were still bound by the laws of the legalism of Judaism. But the Gentiles were sending them a gift, and Paul so wanted and felt so urged to go to deliver them that it might change some of their attitudes and their hearts, and that it might open up this tightly bound legalism of the Jews there. So he felt he had to go. But he was looking the thing square in the eye, because he also said that the Holy Spirit had showed him that there were bonds and afflictions ahead. So he was not going into this unprepared or unaware that there was suffering, that there was difficulty, that there were hard times. And yet the steadfastness of his declaration, as he said, I know their afflictions, I know their trials, I know their heartaches, yet none of these things move me. And that, I believe, is the position that we need as believers in Jesus Christ in this July 1969. I believe we need to have this unshaken, unmovable determination before God that my one desire, my one aim in life is to please him and to do whatever he wants me to do, whatever the price, whatever the cost. And I feel that there have been too many Christians who've come into the faith with the idea, well, now that you're a Christian, life is just going to be one rosy, flower-strewn pathway from now to glory. And what a rude awakening comes when many a person discovers that it's just as though the roof had fallen in on them. I've heard many say, I didn't begin to have the problems as a non-Christian that I have as a Christian. It just all of a sudden life gets so complicated and so many decisions and so many things that I'd never anticipated. But Paul knew that there were difficulties. And we as Christians today need to be prepared for the fact that we have joined up with an army from which there is no discharge. There won't be any vacation. There won't be any furloughs. There won't be any going home from this matter of being in a warfare with Jesus Christ. It's from now until we see him. Sometimes it lets up and sometimes it gets a little stronger. But there's glory all the way. But I wonder today, what's your life like? As you view yourself, are you one Christian among many non-Christians in your office or in your school or in your hospital or in your home? We've known many Christians who have been the only Christian within the framework of their family for many, many years. I don't know if you've had a chance to hear Mrs. Belden's testimony or not, but dear Rose Belding, who's right here, prayed for her husband for 32 years. And then one summer, was it 2 or 3 years ago? 2 years ago, when she had the joy of being here at Glen Eyrie, and he found Jesus Christ here. And it was the last summer of his life. God took him home. What a glorious, triumphal entry. And she was sharing with me yesterday those last days of his renewal of his faith and his open saying, I love Jesus. Can you imagine the joy that was to Rose, having prayed for this man for 32 years? And we know many a person who's the only Christian in her family. Our man. And the other members of the family think they're crazy. I know a woman back in St. Louis who, by her own testimony, she said her heart was so hungry and she so longed to know other Christians and somebody that believes the Bible. And this sounds unbelievable in our country, but for 12 years, she looked for somebody in the city of St. Louis who believed God and knew him personally. She went to her pastor, and he recommended psychiatric care for her. He thought and told her husband, she's gone off the deep end. There's something wrong with this woman. And there are lots of people who are like that today. It seems unbelievable to us who are sheltered Christians, or if you've come up in a good home where everybody loves the Lord and you have no opposition. But there are lots of people who stand alone. And it isn't easy. And yet how marvelous it is to know the personal help that Jesus Christ gives. Over in Isaiah again. We gave you some verses there, but this book is so packed full of verses, you could just go over and over and over them. But in Isaiah 50, we talked about Isaiah 50 verse 4 yesterday, but today I want to start you down a little further in 10. No, 7. Let's start with 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You may not have anybody else standing with you, but when he's there, you have the promise of his help and the promise that he is with you at all times. Then when you look at Isaiah 54, verses 16 and 17. When he says, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Now, this is a scene that's not very familiar to us, but I understand it's the scene of the blacksmith, that for the blacksmith to have a hot fire, he had to have bellows. He had to have some instrument there that would blow and make the fire hotter. And the more this bellows was used like this to make this intense blowing process, the hotter the fire got, and the better he was able to work with the molding of this metal, whatever he was doing. And so what God is saying here, that you are in a circumstance when the trial and the fire is so hot, would it help you any that if you knew that behind the scenes I created the circumstances? That I'm allowing that one who's blowing the bellows to make the fire hotter? Because that's what he's doing. And this is the bedrock thing that a Christian needs to know. That God is so concerned about your life that he is going to allow you to be chastened. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And as we say to our children, if we didn't love you, we'd let you get by with anything. We'd just forget about you and you just come and go. But because we love you, we're going to hedge you about with rules and regulations and certain things. And this is what God says to us. That I love you so much that I'm not going to let you get by with things. And you need chastening. You need the pruning. You need your life must have the knife that cuts back. And a life that has brought forth fruit has to have the pruning knife in order to bring forth much more fruit, as John 15 tells us. But if you know in the midst of these difficulties, and your heart is absolutely set upon the fact that nothing can touch your life but that it must first pass the Father, what a wonderful comfort that this is. Because if he allows it, Satan may be sending it, as in the book of Job. Satan deliberately set out to make things difficult for Job so that he must curse God. So God let him do it. He said, you can go just so far. You can do all these things, but you can't take his life. And so Satan may be the instrumentality, but God is allowing it. And he's standing there in the shadows, keeping watch upon his own. And you're never for one moment out of his sight. When the Lord Jesus had been with his disciples, and he went up on the mountainside to pray, and they went out into the lake. He sent them. And in the middle of the lake, a storm rose, and they thought they were going to be lost, and they were afraid, and the storm bore down upon them. But he was up there on the mountain, and he knew. And at the right moment, he came and delivered them. So take heart if things are difficult. And look up into the face of God and ask him, Lord, what can I learn out of this? If nothing else, just to learn to trust you and to have the reassurance that you love me and that you're going to bring me through it. Hudson Taylor said, in the early days when God was using him to bring the China Inland Mission into being in the inmost parts of China, he said that every believer can look at his life and determine that you're in this circumstance for one of three reasons. You are either there to serve, or to learn, or to suffer. And you might evaluate yourself. You think, well, where I am right now, I'm not serving very much. I don't really have much ministry. Well, is one of the other things true? Are you learning? Is God teaching you something? Or are you suffering in a way that God is refining your life and that he's going to have the glory through this? Just a couple of weeks ago, I picked up a new book that's off the press called Beyond Discouragement. It's the account of a young woman who died of cancer, a pastor's wife, but just up here in Denver, only 28 years old, and God took her home. But what a wonderful, triumphant year following the surgery and in the days before God took her. Of accepting that this suffering was a part of God's perfect plan for her and for her husband and for her family. And this is what God would have of every one of us, even in the face of intense suffering, of believing that God is the great circumstance. And nothing ever touches our lives but that he allows it, and therefore it's for our good. There's a further promise in Isaiah 59 that will give you good encouragement in times like this, that Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You're not in this battle by yourself. You're not being sent out into a skirmish that where you're going to be overwhelmed, but that the Spirit of God will lift up a banner against the evil one who would come in to overwhelm you. Let me just give you a very personal, up-to-date account. In fact, it couldn't be more up-to-date than today, because this is the day that this dear girl is leaving Alaska to return to Southern California to make her home. But Pat Carpenter, who with her husband Pete were on our staff, Pete was office manager here for a while. Some of you may have known him, a dear, wonderful fellow. They were here for a while. They went to Denver as the NAV representatives, and then he felt God was leading him back into the Air Force, where he had been for many years. And he was the co-pilot on this SAC plane, the Air Force plane, that disappeared off the coast of Alaska about a month ago now. The last word they had, as she has written, as we called her and talked to her, and then this letter that we have from her tells some of the things. She said, after the numbness had worn off and the shock of realizing that Pete wouldn't be coming home, they looked for the plane for quite a number of days with an intensive search. In fact, she says here there were 19 men aboard the plane, and it's a small base there, and she said it really hit the whole base hard. But she said the men took out their anguish by searching, and the women, and I mean the whole base, by coming, by comforting, feeding us as women do, just being there when they were needed. And as I mentioned before, the great opportunity was to comfort them with God's comfort as they came to comfort us. This was an experience I'll never forget either. Then she goes on to say, each verse and thought that people have sent have been appreciated, have been appropriated and comforting also. One morning, the Lord sat me down in my dazed, numb state, and as I read Romans 8, 35, 39 in Living Letters, he talked to me. And then she quotes it in full. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? And if we are hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? No, for the Scripture tells us, for his sake, we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter. But despite all of this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, and life can't. The angels won't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. And I thought, that is victory. And this is what God has for every one of us, that we have this unshaken, unshakable faith, knowing that Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for me. And therefore, my life is in his hand, my times are in his hands, and I can trust him, whatever the circumstances. So Paul could say, none of these things move me. As far as afflictions and problems and trials and all of these things, I'm unmoved. But there's another element in this passage that we need to look at and to make practical application. It's a matter of ministry. And if you see here, we could spend a great deal of time just picking out the phrases and the verses that have to do with what kind of ministry he'd had. For one thing, we've already mentioned that there were many trials and tears. Paul was a man who wept. I've often said, I feel sorry for men who can't weep. They really miss a lot. We as women can just give way to tears, you know, and have a good cry and we feel so much better. But the average man doesn't have that. He has to hold it back. But Paul says that there were many trials and tears. But he said he was so deeply involved with them. He had lived with them. He had worked among them. He had taught them everything that he knew, publicly and privately. He'd taken them from door to door. They'd had Bible classes. They'd had outdoor meetings. They'd had all kinds of meetings. And he had said, I have not shunned, in verse 27, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He had just poured out his life to teach these people and to minister to them as fully as was possible. And he was deeply involved with the people there. A book has come into my hands recently that I'd like to recommend for all of you. It's called Tough Love. Has anybody yet seen it? It's written by a Young Life staffer. And it has to do with their work in the ghetto area in New York City. In fact, some of our men, in fact, we're really thrilled with the fact that Lauren Sani, who's president of Navigators, and Bill Bright, who's president of Campus Crusade, and John Alexander of InterVarsity, and Bob Mitchell of Young Life, these men have all been getting together on a fairly regular basis, once every 2 or 3 months, and just praying and sharing their hearts. And it's tremendous, the strength, because of the oneness of our vision, the differentness perhaps of our methods of reaching people, but it's wonderful that we're one in heart in this. But some of them have shared how they had never expected the Young Life movement to turn so strongly to the ghetto areas that they've done in the recent years, and God is tremendously blessing. In fact, just about, well, it was in May, they had prepared a film strip, and Mark Hatfield, as many of you know, who is the fine Christian, a godly man, who's in the Senate, set up this luncheon for many of the high officials in Washington. And I think there were 80-some-odd people there to view this film strip and to see, along this very line, the blessing of God in the ghetto areas in our cities. And it's one of the most hopeful things that's happening in this terrible maze of problems and difficulties of today. In fact, we were delighted that our married daughter, whose husband is in medical school back on the East Coast, they came out here last summer to Star Ranch with a busload of young colored kids from the Washington, D.C. area. And it was quite an experience for them and a delight to our hearts that they were that involved. So it's an eye-opener as to what can be done and what is being done, but it's being done at a price. And this is what this whole book is about. It is not easy. But for that matter, it's not easy to work with anybody. Let's face it. And if you're trying to serve God at your convenience and just work within the office hours, you know, don't call me before 9 o'clock and don't call me after 5 o'clock, you know, I'm not available. You better change your whole pattern, because it's long hours and it's inconvenient, and it should be that which involves us totally as a person and not something that we do, you know, when it meets a little convenience here and there. In fact, I get so carried away with stories, I'll never finish my message. Those of you who know me know that I'm long-winded, so those of you who are just getting acquainted, I can always go on for another hour, but I won't keep you past lunch, really. When I was in London in sometime this spring, the European Staff Conference was in Switzerland. It was my high, high privilege to be there. It was a marvelous time. I was there with Jim. He was the speaker, and I went along. It was a marvelous time. But on the way home, I stopped off in London at the invitation of the Navigator Girls, and they've really got a marvelous work going there. Pat Lawler, who is the regional head, is an English girl, delightful, beautiful girl. And the things sort of center in her flat, as they call them there. The Friday night, when I spoke to what is their Bible study groups, they have girls coming from all over London. Some of them ride the tube, as they call it, for 2 hours to get there. But there were nearly 100 girls there that night. And it's thrilling to see what God is doing. Mostly nurses, some of them teachers, but a real tremendous work going in London. But among the girls there, I'd heard about her, and many of you have. Many of you probably have prayed for her. But we went out to dinner the following night, and there were just 6 of us at a little restaurant there in London. And they sat her beside me so that I could talk to her personally. And I had heard parts of her story, but I wanted to hear it from her, so I drew her out with questions and so forth. And I have not been so moved by anybody for years. In fact, I can hardly talk about her without crying now. It just melts me what this girl has gone through and the trophy of grace that she is. But she told me how that she was born. I asked her, first of all, you know, let's begin at the beginning. Where were you born? And she was born out in Burma. Her father was a British naval officer, and her mother had to flee by foot because the Japanese were coming in into Burma. And just a short time after her birth, her mother walked out of Burma as a refugee. But she was left there for 2.5 years. And we who make such a great deal of these early months and years of a baby needing tender, loving care, that these months are so important. But she was without that. And then an uncle came through and picked her up and took her to Malta. And from there on, she was in one foster home after another. Never knew real parental love. In fact, after she became a Christian, she went to the home of her parents, and when her mother looked at her, she said, "Drop dead." Imagine, this is the thing that moved me so. Later, things have improved. There's not this same animosity on the part of the mother and the parents. Now that she's a Christian, they've changed towards her, which is wonderful. But this girl at 16 was in a boarding school and got started on PEP pills. And from PEP pills, she went to methadrine, and from methadrine... Well, in fact, she was telling how that she, on these PEP pills, took an exam. And she said, "I thought I was doing pretty well." But she said, when the school principal called me in, they showed me my paper, and she had written 3 pages of the same sentence over and over and over again. She didn't know what she was doing, and she thought she was doing fine. But they discovered that she was on dope and expelled her. And this threw her with the crowd that she'd gotten the pills from in the first place. And she went from... the Christian girls there, Pat and some of the others, said that God is fortunately removing some of the memories. They're so horrible. Some of the lives, some of the things that she did. But she, for 4 years, moved in this loose, dope-taking crowd and was on heroin. Deeply addicted. She couldn't break it by herself. She had been into clinics 2 or 3 times. Until finally they told her if she continued on as she was, that she had about 1 year to live. And this scared her. But somehow or other, she, in all of this, this is a missing link. I'm not quite sure how this association came about, but she had a Christian roommate. And the Christian tried to witness to her and couldn't really get through to her. So she finally got a NAV girl, a nurse, who's now in New Zealand, to come by. And Judy went for 1 whole year trying to win her friendship. She would play the guitar. Actually, I guess I got it a little out of sequence. She hadn't been told yet by the doctor she had 1 year to live. She wasn't quite this frightened yet. Judy had been going in. But she would go in and play the guitar, and they'd sing. And just she was trying to win the girl's friendship, and it took her 1 whole year. And this was the thing that was so thrilling to me, the intensity of the girl's love and care over there for this one person who many people would have given up on. They just would have said, "She's not interested, forget her." But for every week or every other week, but she kept in touch. She'd go by. And finally one night she said, "Would you like to hear the most exciting thing that ever happened to me?" And Patty said, "Yes." And she listened, and she told her how Jesus Christ came into her life and changed her life, gave her new interests, new purpose and everything. And Patty said, "Well, that was fine for her," but she said, "That wasn't for me." And she said, "I just shrugged it off, and that was it." Well, then it was about this time, I guess, that she learned that the doctor said that she had about 1 year to live if she continued as she was. So she began to reach out towards Jesus Christ, but she was reaching out towards him as the deliverer from this dope addiction, not as her Savior. So as she struggled to reach one who would deliver her this way, she wasn't getting real deliverance. And it was finally when she was confronted with the fact that what she needed was a Savior from sin, not just from dope. And so when God dealt with her and thoroughly renovated her life, she said she was right in the middle of a withdrawal period. And she said she was suffering all the agony and the anguish of the cold turkey withdrawal. And right in the middle of it, she had peace and deliverance. And the anguish ceased. Now she said, in all honesty, there were other periods. And this again is where the NAV girls who came into the picture there. When she'd go into some of these periods of the physical agony and anguish of the dope addiction, the girl sat up, and one of them is a nurse, this is Joyce Turner, and then Pat. They would sit up with her all night, just as though they were on nurse's duty, and took turns one who read the scripture, just passage after passage after passage, read it aloud to her, and then the other would pray. And one would sleep and the other would pray. And this was the thing that moved me so. The compassion and the concern and the willingness to spend and be spent for a person that many others would have said it's hopeless. And today, Patty is a darling girl. She has grown so that she is in charge of one of the flats. She has three other girls who live with her. She's a mature girl. She's open to the Lord. She's winsome. She's different. She's sort of a little pixie almost, because when she came into the home there, the girls had to teach her how to eat. They had to teach her what to wear. They had to teach her almost, well, it was a complete rehabilitation. But God has done mighty things in this girl's life. And as I looked at her, and as I pray for her, and as I even talk about her today, I think, how many times is that dear girl duplicated over and over and over again in our society? Because we're in touch with women in town whose high school kids are involved in dope. We're in touch with dear Christian women whose hearts are absolutely breaking over the fact that their young people are on dope. Or there's having to be a marriage that wasn't planned. And I stand here before you, and it's all I can do to keep from weeping. Because I have young people. And this is not a thing that we're untouched by. But all over our land, and not just the ghettos, but all over our land, there are people who are desperately in need of Jesus Christ. But what they need to see is the reality of Jesus Christ in those of us who are professing Christians. In those of us who are willing to go beyond the structured society of our church. Our young people, and I'm not defending long hair, I hate it as bad as anybody. But do you know that a young person can go into a church meeting and be absolutely scorned because of the way he wears his hair? In fact, we saw Dr. Schaefer. Those of you who know Dr. Schaefer, anything of his reputation, he's called the apostle to the scholars over in La Brie in Switzerland. And he was telling there that one of the most spiritual young men he knows, who's in Europe, and of course this European influence, when you're over there, you accept the long hair and you don't think too much about it. But this fellow came to the States, and he said he is one of the most spiritual young men that he knows. But because he wears his hair a little longer than the average and the most of our generation, I'm not talking to some of you younger generation, it may not be a problem to you, but my generation still likes, you know, neat hairlines and stuff. But he was snubbed. You see, this is how really superficial we are. What difference, when you come right down to it, does the length of the boy's hair make? And some of the other superficialities that we deal in are not the realities at all. And this is the thing that we're seeing, and this is the thing that this book is all about. And I gave you all of that to tell you about the book. You won't get, I can't give you the whole essence of it. You have to get the build up, because Bill Milliken, who writes the book, shares his own inadequacy. This is what the whole first part of the book is about. How he was not ready for this kind of a ministry. He wasn't mature enough. He wasn't big enough. He wasn't stable enough or anything. But God thrust him right into the middle of it. But I want to read you a couple of the paragraphs from this. Because he says, in talking about dealing not only with them, but in some of the other things that we need to face up to. This is along towards the end of the book, and as I said, there's a tremendous build-up to it. But he said, maybe yesterday you told someone about being free and alive in Christ, and today you can't even look at that person. Or you told someone to be polite, and then you didn't even hold the door for her. You make this beautiful plan about how life is supposed to be, and then you go and mess it all up. We make our nice little poetry of Christian love, and when we enter into it, we find it's not so poetic because it's messed up by sin, and it can't be perfect until we're with Christ forever. Then he goes on to say, we need to free so many guilt-ridden Christians who know their scripture and who at times really love and are compassionate, but who get so bogged down and so critical because they're so afraid of making a misstep. Our need for security gets in our way so often. Maybe we need to take a new look at sin. What is it? It's turning our back on God. It's refusing to look at Him. This is the big concept. Once we've turned our backs on Him, we've begun doing all those different things that we call sin. Let's not minimize going to bed with somebody or getting high or stealing a TV, but let's bring them into perspective. When you yell at your mother, when you say something that will hurt a person's reputation, when you shut somebody out, when somebody needs your help and you walk right by them or over them, when you try to outdo another Christian, when you raise your own stature by stepping on someone else, it's just as bad a sin. These are the things that Christians need to remember. We get so used to putting the big old sins at the top of the list and making allowances for the minor infractions against love, which are common to most of us. And we end up being clean and safe from bad sins, but we go around hurting people all the time. It's using people for our own ends that's bad. What is love anyway? Is it holding on to another person to satisfy our own need? Or is it being actively involved in the progress and welfare of that other person? And in all of this, all of us have to be willing to say, Christ, I can't do it alone. I need your help. Then he goes on, there's another passage. There are several of them I'd like to read, but we're running out of time, and so I mustn't. I had several of these picked out and tried to eliminate what was the most, the least pertinent, and yet it's hard to do because it's so moving when he brings us to see what this is really like and what the matter of the present day involvement with other Christians is. I mean, other unsaved people, not just Christians. This other page, let's see. If we're in the middle of a battlefield, we're bound to have failure. But so what? If we're in the place where God wants us, where is the church going to take its stand in those gaps in our society? Is it going to sit around conference tables and talk about better methods without stepping into the conflict? If the church is going to concentrate on protecting its neat reputation, it's going to lose the reputation it hopes to gain. If the church remains uninvolved, it's going to die, because people turn in on themselves when they don't turn out to help others. No wonder people are rebelling against the church. It's lost its adventure. It's lost its charisma. And it's failing because it's afraid to fail. We spend ourselves on big plans, on fund drives, on better building campaigns, and we fail to get down to the brass tacks of the gospel. The paradox is that too often Christians think they're proclaiming Christ, and they're really not doing it at all. They tell a story about this man 2,000 years ago, and they tell how wonderful Jesus is, but they don't prove anything by the way they live. They don't give their lives to other people. They don't put their lives on the line for somebody else. What the church needs, and he means by church, I think, is all the Christian body, needs is for people to plop down their lives, period. What's happening to the church is that it wants to take on all the characteristics of the disciples except the uncomfortable ones. It says, let's learn to love Christ more like the disciples. You know, pray more and have better quiet times, but there isn't the readiness to go out where we'll be blasted and criticized and maybe get our necks chopped off. If the Christian's role in this world is to be an agent of reconciliation, then he has to go where the people are, in the office, in the factory, in the house next door, in the street. And if he's going to go out, he's going to get roughed up. He may even get soiled. But the church will be the place where he can come to confess his sins, to ask forgiveness, to cleanse his heart, to get ready for another 6 day of labor and of giving himself. We better stop with the reading of that because we want to wind up the message and let you get to lunch. Because in the light of all of this, we say that there were hardships and problems and afflictions, and there was the involvement of the ministry, and yet Paul was still saying, neither count I my life as dear unto myself. But you know what the secret of it is? It goes on in the rest of the verse, because he says that as I count not my life as dear unto myself, that I might be able to finish my course with joy, How does one not count your life dear unto yourself? Because that's basic with us. We have this matter of self-love built into us. Self-interest. Me first. And I can prove it to you in several ways. You get a group picture. Who do you look for first? Yourself? You want to see if your hair was right, if, you know, if you were smiling just right, or how do I look, you know? What kind of parents do I have? This is just one of the little things that we love ourselves. The old fallen human nature is me first. But there has to come a time when I no longer count me first. There has to come this time when it must be Jesus Christ. So that it's no longer I, the old self-life, dead, crucified. And now it's no longer I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. John 12:24 is the secret of it. Because there the Lord Jesus was saying, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You can keep your self-life dear unto yourself. You can say, I'm going to hang on to the control of my life. I'm going to run things. But there will be no fruit. There will be no productivity for all eternity. That seed can remain alone. A seed has to be put into the ground and die that it might bring forth fruit. When I was back on the East Coast with my daughter, we went out to Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home, and it's a beautiful place. And there, among the other tourist gimmicks, you know, they've always got a little gimmick for the tourists to spend their money. They have little packages of seed that you can come home and plant. You know, these are flowers that grew from Monticello. And mine is still in the package. And I'll never have any flowers from the gardens of Monticello if I don't get them in the ground. And neither will you as a Christian have fruit in your life except you die. If you hang on to your life, if I love my life, it will not bear fruit. And this is the secret. Whether it's an emotion or whether it's an act of the will, but there must be this meeting of Jesus Christ in a way in which you say, I no longer count my life as dear unto myself. My one total desire is to honor Jesus Christ and to bring forth fruit for all eternity. So that I could say with Paul, but none of these things, nothing in life, move me. Neither count I my life as dear unto myself, but there's the joy of finishing my course, of standing before him and hearing him say, well done. Shall we pray?